Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Everybody there? Okay, here we go. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, it's funny, before I get into all this, I'll tell you a little story. Not that long ago, last year, I was preaching somewhere, and this ends up, "Go and do likewise." I met this guy, I was going to preach somewhere, and I met this gentleman, and he came and introduced himself to me, and, you know, we exchanged pleasantries and what have you, and he knew I was going to be speaking that day, and he shook my hand, and he said something like, "You know, it's nice to meet you." And I said, "Likewise." And he goes, "That's L-I-K," and I went, "Yeah, E-W-Y-W-I-S-E. And he goes, "Okay." So he left. So at the end of the service, afterwards, when I'd finished preaching, he came up to me and he goes, "I just want to say thank you for your message, Pastor, likewise." That's what he thought my name was, because I said, "Likewise." I didn't believe it at first when he asked me to spell it. I thought, does he think this is my name, likewise? So when he called me Pastor Likewise later. The point of telling you the story is, from now on, I want you to meet Sister Likewise down here at the front. That's her new name. Okay. So I want to go into this story a little bit and give you some background to it and some context and what have you. But I want to let you know some of what my purpose is today, is that over the next 3 weeks, I want to talk about some things, adding on to what Les did earlier in the year when he talked about the journey, and he was describing the Journey Church and what it's about and our whole philosophy and all that kind of thing. I'm going to add a little bit to that over the next 3 weeks, concerning one sort of slither of what we do here, which is outreach and the way that we reach out to people. It's not everything. There are certain churches that are focused more on one thing than another, and that's fine. You know, some people have a real burden for prayer, some for evangelism, some are prophetic, some are worship, etc. But, you know, we hope to have a good balance of all of it. So for the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to talk about outreach and our philosophy for why we do it and why it's important. And some of that is because we haven't talked about it for a while, and we just went to Panama, and we're going to be going to Scotland and doing some ministry, and we're praying about a trip to Belize with Lee and Sally's son and daughter-in-law, David and Kristen. And we support lots of different ministries, orphans in India and what have you. So we want to talk a little bit about that. So that's why I'm going to get into this story a little bit right here. But what's important to notice in this story, there's lots of sermons being preached from here before that I'm sure you've heard from different points of view, either the Good Samaritan or the scripture about the first and greatest commandment and the second commandment is like it. And there's lots of content, rich content in this passage. But when we first start off, what starts in this passage right here is this expert in the law coming to Jesus, and he asks a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So the whole story that unfolds after that is really Jesus addressing that question. So I'll go off on some rabbit trails, of course, about the Good Samaritan and all that, but that's really what Jesus is going for when he's trying to answer the question to this so-called expert in the law. And this is often the case with Jesus, it never goes a straightforward answer. It never comes with a straightforward back at you kind of thing, but he provokes more questions, more introspective thinking, more of you just not getting away with an easy check the box kind of answer so that we can just follow along a set of rules or instructions that make us look like we're being righteous and we're getting everything right. So that's exactly what happens right here. The guy asks the question, what must I do? And Jesus comes back at him, how do you read it? Answers the question with a question. So the guy goes on to say, love the Lord your God, etc., etc. And Jesus tells him, you have answered correctly. And this is where Jesus creates some introspective thinking and produces a point where this man ought to ask himself, and it's the same for us, another question of himself and, of course, of Jesus. He says, you've answered correctly. And then he says, do this and you will live. Now, this is the hinge of this whole conversation right here. When Jesus says, do this and you will live, the intention is for the expert in the law to ask himself, can I really do this? Because he's the one who asked the question in the first place, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do this and you will live. Well, that would be easy if you could just check the box that said, okay, I've loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength for my whole life. And I've loved my neighbor as myself for my whole life. Easy. Check. Not quite so easy. So here is this individual now faced with an introspective question because of the answer Jesus gave him. Do this and you'll live. And so this individual faced with this question, which is a point where we're all at many, many times throughout our lives. We're presenting things to God and we're asking God, I want to live more. I want to be more fulfilled. I want to do outreach. I want to know my purpose in life. What am I supposed to do? Looking for an answer that just ticks the box. As if somehow God is just going to make it that simple and that easy for us. When he presents this statement, do this and you'll... So here's the man asking himself, oh, can I really fulfill this? So he comes with another question. And here was his motive. The scripture notes this. And this is really important. It says, wanting to justify himself. He said, who's my neighbor? Wrong question. Totally the wrong question. And we do this quite frequently, don't we? We start off with a line of questioning to God. Maybe complaining. Maybe it's sincere. Maybe it's a season of fasting and prayer. And we're looking to God for something. Looking for something more. Looking for our purpose in life, and we ask some questions, and Jesus or the Holy Spirit will come back with a statement, and then what happens next is, wrong question, because we want to justify ourselves. Now, to justify yourself is just to make yourself appear right. Just to make yourself be right. So this expert wants to be right. Anybody ever been there? All the men in the room raise their hands, of course, because our wives will testify we're always right. Right? Nobody's committing to anything right here. Ron's laughing because he is always right. So to justify yourself just means that I always want to be right, even if it's only by appearances. Nobody would really know I'm wrong, right? But I want to appear to be right. So he wants to justify himself. He's not really looking for the answer. He's not really wanting it God's way. He wants to make himself right, and that leads him to ask the wrong question instead of something like, oh, really, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, love my neighbor as myself. Jesus, I don't know how to do that. Can you help me to do that? I need you to help me to do that. That would have been the right question. But of course, as it is with Jesus, he's not put off by the wrong question. He still finds a way to get out the right answer and get to your heart. And so follows the story of the Good Samaritan. So for some details here that might help you get a picture of the context of what this story is all about, we have this guy who's on the road down, it says down, he was going down to Jericho from Jerusalem. Jericho was actually a downward journey from Jerusalem. And a lot of priests and religious people, Levites, lived in Jericho. And Jerusalem is up and Jericho is below sea level. So they take this journey down there. And even up till today, it's still a notorious road for getting robbed, interestingly enough. So there were a lot of robbers and bandits on this road. And so this guy gets beat up. The Bible says actually he was half dead, stripped of his clothes and, you know, tossed to the side of the road. So here comes this priest on his way home. Interestingly, it says he's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, not the other way around. That's interesting because on the way from the temple, a lot of times see priests, Levites also, but it wasn't as important for Levites as it was for priests to make sure if they were on their way to the temple, whatever their duties might be, they had to make sure they were ceremonially clean. And to be ceremonially clean meant that they wouldn't be involved in touching a dead body or blood or other various things. So here's a guy who appears to be half dead in the ditch. If the priest is on his way to the temple, it's not smart for him to go touch this guy because he won't be able, in his mind, to do his duties at the temple. But it notes that he's leaving the temple. He's on his way home. In other words, he really doesn't have any excuse. He wouldn't have an excuse the other way either. Because the law of mercy, as we find out, trumps all of this stuff. But anyway, he's on his way to Jericho, so he has no real excuse. And he sees this guy, and it says he ignores him. He goes to the other side of the road and avoids him. And then it says, so to a Levite. In other words, another pastor, you could say, religious leader. He sees him in the ditch, and he passes by him also. Doesn't want to do anything with him. And then here comes the Jesus hand grenade into the story. Boom, a Samaritan. Well, the reason why that's a hand grenade in the story is because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other with a vengeance. In fact, what's actually really interesting in all of this is that not long before this story, there's a few probably, why Jesus picks a Samaritan. First, they don't like each other. So Jesus is obviously making a contrast. And the chief priest or the so-called pastor, he should have done his job. If anybody should have helped this guy in the ditch, it should have been the priest. And then second in line, if anybody should have helped him, it should have been a Levite. But, horror of horrors, a Samaritan. The people who we hate and who we disdain and who are not as religious as us, he comes along and helps them. And this is interesting because just shortly before this, they've actually accused Jesus of being a Samaritan. At one point they say, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? You see how you've ever been in those conversations where somebody doesn't like you or they don't agree with your point and they just start insulting you? They just start throwing things at you. I've been called a communist several times because I'm European. So, you know, that's the kind of thing that I know what it's intended to do. It's just to get me riled up, which it usually does. But, you know, but it didn't happen with Jesus. That's what it's like they're saying to him. It's like, aren't you a communist and you're demon-possessed? It's that same kind of thing. They're throwing a racial slur at him to try to upset him. There's a little while after that they're on a journey and they want to go through this town and make preparations. I can't remember exactly the details, but you'll know the story when I repeat it in a minute. Is that they come to these Samaritans and they won't let Jesus and his disciples pass through there. And James and John said, do you want us to call down fire on them and destroy them? So you can see the animosity that the Jews and the Samaritans had between each other. The reason why the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus stay there is because it says he's on his way up to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans believed that their worship should be on another mountain, not in Jerusalem. So they won't let Jesus pass, and James and John want to call down fire and destroy them. And Jesus says, no, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, you don't know what spirit that you're of. So here you can see how it might provoke them. I don't know that I want to necessarily provoke you by throwing out examples, but, or maybe I should. I'll start with myself. It might be like when Jesus says, a Samaritan came by. For me, it might be like, and an Englishman came by. Like, oh, what? They would never help us. We would never help them. They get all they deserve, you know. That, right? It'll be something cultural to you, or racial, or social, or political. For some of us, it would be, and a Democrat came by. Or a Republican came by. Or a Californian. Or if you're from Texas, and a Yankee came by. I'm joking, but we all know I could probably, for some of you, it might even be, it's not really funny, you know. Right? Because that's how it gets to you. It gets right in there where, like, everything that you're not expecting, oh, no. Jesus, you're not allowed to do that. You can't pick a Samaritan. You can't pick an English person. You can't pick the most obvious thing I wouldn't want to help me. Come back to that in a little while, because what you see here is the point is the most unlikely individual. The most unlikely and perhaps the most unwanted individual becomes the hero of the story and becomes the person that God wants to use. So in the story, you see the Samaritan. Compared to the priest and the Levite have their excuses, so-called excuses, that we all have for why we're right not to help this person, not to get involved, not to get in with the messy business of their lives. And you know what? Probably if he had been the same political persuasion as me, he wouldn't have been in that ditch anyway because he wouldn't have been going to that town, blah, blah, blah. There's lots of reasons why we can rationalize or justify ourselves to not do something. The Samaritan has none of that. He doesn't think about politics. He doesn't posture himself because of his religion. And there's no pretense about who he is. I put P's in there so you could remember it. No politics, no posturing, no pretense. Here's why. Because it's personal. There's another P. It's personal. The Samaritan makes it personal to himself. And it costs him something personally. And really, the whole story, and it's not meant as an allegory. That would be wrong to do that to this passage of Scripture. But there is an underlying story in here that I'm going to come to later on, referring to Jesus. But the reason why it's personal to the Samaritan is to reflect on something that's in the heart of God or in Jesus for you and me, and why we would reach out to other people is because it's personal to him. It's always personal to him. It's not about politics. It's not about posture or pretense or priesthood, anything like that. It's always personal. Always personal. I'm going to hopefully show why this helps us sometimes perhaps with the guilt we feel about whether we should or shouldn't do evangelism or help people. But here's a couple of examples. Look at how Jesus deals with Zacchaeus. He's in a crowd and he's walking on his way to Jericho, in fact. And here's this guy in a tree that everybody hates. And amongst all the crowd, Jesus picks out this one person and makes it personal. And he goes to his house. The woman at the well is passing through Samaria, another place where he shouldn't be, right? A good Jew wouldn't be there. But here he is, and he makes it personal to this woman. Uses spiritual, supernatural gifts to communicate to her. And using those gifts makes it really incredibly personal for her. We talked about, last time I spoke a couple weeks ago, about Mary Magdalene, the first person to see Jesus after the resurrection, and how personal it was with her and him in that moment, the way that he communicates to her and talks with her. The adulteress in John chapter 8, all the crowd are around wanting to stone her. Jesus talks to them in such a way they all leave, and who's left? Just him and her. He says, if they don't condemn you, I don't condemn you. All the time, Jesus is finding a way to get personal with us. Saul of Tarsus meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. All the time we're seeing Jesus being personal. And when you're personal, it's when it's authentic and when it's relevant. That's when reaching to other people, that's when affecting the lives of other people becomes at its most powerful, because it's authentic and because it's relevant. You can be relevant when you're personal. You're authentic when you're personal. When you're trying to do it somebody else's way or some other way, or follow your political persuasion or your religious persuasion or your title or role or your social position or something like that, when you follow that, it becomes impersonal and it becomes dead and very frustrating and very empty. When you look in the story of the Good Samaritan, you see how personal it got for him. First of all, he shows compassion. There's something emotional that happens in caring for this person who's left by the side of the road. You get the tenderness that he shows him. It says he bandages him up. He pours oil and wine that was used as a kind of a, no, I was going to say detergent, no, an antiseptic. Wine can be used for that on his wounds. So he's using something that costs himself. He goes on to spend more money by putting him in this inn. It says he gives silver coins. That amounts to about 2 days' wages for a laborer. I don't know the last time I spent 2 days' wages on somebody that was in a bind. $5 at the side of the road, maybe you get a burger. It's not meant to be condemnation, by the way. I just don't know the last time I did it. The point is that it really cost this guy something personal at so many levels. It cost him emotionally. It cost him financially. It cost him his time. I and his convenience to go put. And here's a cool thing as well. It cost him a follow-up. It cost him something because he said, I'm going to come back and pay you whatever else is left over, you know, that cost you something to take care of this guy. On my way back, I'm going to take care of it. There's follow-up. And here's what I want to say, because I know that some of what I just said for some of us, depending on our background, you can start to feel the condemnation and the guilt closing in. Well, I haven't done as well at that as I should have. That is not at all the point of where I'm going with this message. Because what's interesting about this is that the Samaritan does it while on his journey. He continues on his journey. This compassion, this personal care or outreach or service to this person, to this guy in the ditch, was done while on his way. You know, we're called the journey here, of course, and we talk a lot about that. You know, our little tagline is living it, loving it. That's what God wants for us in our outreach. It's not a condemnation to all go door knocking and preaching on the streets and what have you. It's got to be personal to you. A way that you personally go about your life and on your journey, and the overflow of your life with Jesus and your journey with him spills onto people by the side of the road, whoever they might be. Now, I'm not against door knocking or anything like that. As a matter of fact, when I became a Christian, I got saved. I was leaving a bar, and there were people preaching on the streets. And it was raining and what have you, and they were preaching and what have you. And I got saved that way. I'm not against street preaching. But there's a lot of it for a lot of us. What happened to me was, that same week I got saved, like, that was on a Saturday, on a Tuesday, I was out knocking on doors with some other guys. And now, remember, I've been to church once, and it was a Sunday, the day after I got saved. And now it's Tuesday, and I'm knocking on doors to tell people about Jesus. I barely can spell his name. And here they've got me evangelizing, knocking on doors. So that was how I was kind of discipled. And I'm not against that, but let's be honest, a lot, it's not that effective. It's just not. And for a lot of us, my personality is a little easier for me, perhaps, than for some of you. I'm a talker and what have you, so I can get by with that. I mean, I've preached on the streets, and Whitney's grown up watching me preaching my head off, you know, in streets and screaming at people down microphones and altar calls and all that. Great. And seen fruit doing it. But most of us can't do that. And it's not personal. If you try to be Billy Graham, if you try to copy methodologies or rules like the priests and the Levites do, you will find 101 excuses to avoid it. Because it's not authentic. It's not genuine. It's not you. It doesn't come from that place in your heart that God put in there where you do have compassion for people. You do want to help people. You do want to minister to them. You do want to share Christ with them. But you can't do it somebody else's way. And God's not asking you to do it somebody else's way. And then what happens is, this is where we do what the guy at the beginning of this story did. We try to justify ourselves. We start then trying to look right and act right and be right and follow programs that are laid out in front of us. But let's face it, most of us have done and didn't get us very far except to feeling guilty and afraid, and I just don't want to do it. And I don't want to show up for another church event that exhausts me doing something that's not authentic and that's not genuine to me. And here's one of the incredible reasons why Jesus impacted so many people. There's one point when there are people talking to him and they say, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. And one of the older versions, it says, you are no respecter of persons. You are a man of integrity. You're not swayed by what people do. When you're the word integrity comes from that word integral, which means whole. When you are a person of integrity, meaning when your way of reaching people, when your way of being the Good Samaritan is authentic and genuine and has integrity based in who you are and what your journey is, that while you're on your journey, you let your relationship with God overflow and spill onto the lives of those at the side of the road. It's incredibly fulfilling, and there's no need for you to justify yourself. You're not trying to make yourself look right, be right, or act right. You're just walking right, because that's the way that God made you, the way that God built you. You know, I've told this story, some of you will remember it before. In the last few years, the Lord has really challenged me a lot with this. And it started a few years back, and I'll give you one story as an example. Some of you will remember. I was in Guatemala a lot in 2010. And I was there to learn Spanish. And so while I was attending this Spanish school every day, it became known to me that you can learn salsa while you're there. Well, some of you are already yawning because, you know, I'm like I preach more about salsa maybe than I do the gospel. But anyway, that's besides the point. So this is not a sermon about salsa. So anyway, I learned how to salsa and stuff like that. And so while learning this, there was a young German girl that was there. She was, this is my daughter Whitney. She's younger than Whitney. And she lived a very, I don't know what the word is. The way that she lived her life was shocking to me. And she would keep describing it to me to try to shock me when she knew that I was a Christian. And I grew up in a family that weren't Christians and stuff like that. So I don't consider myself particularly prudish. But she would embarrass me with the things that she was saying. And I felt myself wanting to reject her. I don't want to be around her because she makes me feel awkward. And she makes me feel difficult by the things that she's saying. But I knew it would be the wrong thing to do. So I just kept. And so over a process of time, I taught her a little salsa and stuff like that. And we became friends and what have you. Anyway, long story short, she would say things to me. Like one day she was talking about the wind and how she loves to kiss the wind and stuff. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? You know, I don't get it. You know, it just doesn't go into my head. I don't understand it. And so, but I learned enough to, you know what, that's just her way, whatever. So she would talk in terms like that. So after a few months passed by, I was getting ready to leave, and I wasn't going to be back in Guatemala. And she got very emotional, and she said to me, I've really thought differently about Christians since meeting you, because all the older men in my life, including my dad, I've had broken relationships with, and they've all wanted something, but you haven't. And she says, it's really changed the way I look at Christianity by watching you. Now, this is not a story about that. What happened next was something that when we talk about integrity and authenticity, it will stretch you and challenge you, but it's so invigorating to watch God at work in that way. Because God spoke to me and said, I want you to tell her what you know about me being wind. So what she told me was, she would always say that sometimes she would stand outside and let the wind just kiss her. Because then at first I thought that was weird. But when I began listening, hearing the Lord, I started talking to her, and as I was getting ready to leave, and I said, I want to share something with you. In the Old Testament in Hebrew, there's a word, ruach, which means wind, which describes God. And there's another word that talks about when you worship, it's to kiss towards. So from now on, what I want you to do is, when you stand outside and feel the wind blowing on your face and you want to kiss it, why don't you think about God kissing you? And when you kiss back, you're worshiping him. She started to weep. And I said, that's how much God loves you. So everywhere you go from now on, you can feel the presence of God. And every time the wind's on your face, God loves you and he's kissing you. And it just touched her. Now, I've never talked like that before, but I felt weird. Like, here I am. But that's how God works prophetically. And the authenticity of me struggling my way through it, feeling awkward, a bit difficult, not really. It was so genuine, that whole moment that impacted her life. In fact, I still stay in touch with her on Facebook. She sent me a message, you know, just last week. And that's the kind of outreach. Not exactly that, because that's me. But I think you get the point. There are moments that God wants to give you, like this Samaritan has, that genuinely and authentically come out of your heart, that it's you and Jesus touching someone, reaching out to someone. Well, you're not going along trying to justify why you don't do evangelism, why you don't go door knocking, why you don't preach more at work. It's not that important. Well, I know I should preach more at work. I know I should witness more at my job. No. Here's the equalizer for all of us. How it started off at the beginning. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. And don't fire back to Jesus with a question like, well, who's my neighbor? That's a way out. He answers the question right here. It's whoever. Whoever happens to be on the side of the road as you're passing by, that you can authentically and genuinely love, because the love of God is in your heart. And we hope that that's what we communicate at the journey, is that while you're a part of this corporate body right here, there are things that you can do, like now, you know, Sari and I, we love to go dance and do salsa, and, you know, so we're social like that. We like that kind of stuff. That's a way where we get to touch people authentically, genuinely. We're not doing a salsa event out here on the street trying to get everybody to come and then preach to them. It's while you're on your journey. If you have a hobby, if you have a thing you love to do, if you have places that you love to go, that might be weird to everybody else. Who cares? It's authentically you. That's where the simplest, easiest thing to do. You don't have to be a great preacher, speaker, musician, orator, whatever, but you can love someone. You can let the love of God come out of you in your love for the other stuff, in your love for your journey. You can let it overflow you. And so what we try to do here is create a place for you, like we've got Joe's house and stuff like that. If you've got something you want to do, if you've got a bunch of friends and you love to paint or cut hair or whatever, bring them there. Bring them. We'll try to help you to do it. But it has to be authentically and genuinely you, because you find you're not justifying yourself or justifying your existence in the church or justifying your apostolic gifting or whatever. Just love people. Just love them out of genuinely and authentically who you are. You know, I'm getting ready to wrap up right here, because you can see that when you love people, it's very personal, but it's invigorating, it's exciting, and you see God at work partnering with you, because it's not all on you. It's not on you at all. You're on your journey with Jesus, and it's the overflow of His life and His abundance in you that splashes on everybody else and gets them something. But when we start trying to justify ourselves or follow a creed or a program or whatever, that's when you start nationalizing things, you start politicizing Jesus, you start socializing, you know, economically, whatever. What that does is the very opposite of what the resurrection story was about that we just talked about 2 weeks ago. When Jesus appears after the resurrection and keeps saying, peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you. There's a lot of difficulty in our outreach and in our ministry because we're doing two statements. When we get political or social or national or whatever, Jesus is not American, by the way. He's Scottish. When you start nationalizing or socializing or politicizing Jesus, of course, He's going to turn that on its head. Of course, He will eventually. And what it does, it doesn't create peace be with you. It creates enmity. It pushes people away. It's the exact opposite of the gospel. We're not here for other messages other than the message of peace be with you. And that comes through loving. It comes through loving. It comes through loving. That's what He wants us to do. Otherwise, you make it impersonal. And then it has no integrity, no authenticity, and it has no power. You know, I want to just say one last thing before I pray, just to encourage you about what it really means to love. I remember when Whitney was a toddler, and we were waiting for Shannon, her younger sister, to be born. I had this problem in my heart because I had so much love for Whitney as a baby. And I was worried that when Shannon was born, we didn't know she was going to be a girl. I was worried that I couldn't love her. I thought, oh no, what am I going to do? This is going to be so wrong, because she's like I'm going to either have to take some love away from Whitney to give it to Shannon, or Shannon's not going to get that much. Oh no. Because I thought of love as something that you portion. Like when the church says, well, the only way to help people is we have to give them money. Well, we're going to run out of money. Or we have to give them a better children's ministry. Well, we might not have the best children's pastor in the world. Or we need a great youth minister. Or whatever it might be. We're going to run out of the portions of stuff that we think we need to do to reach people. But anybody who's a parent in here will know, you don't even have to be a parent. You know, love is not like that. It's an endless, infinite thing that just grows. It grows, and there's more, and there's always plenty. So none of the two of them have been loved any less than the other, right? So when you let the love of God come infinitely into your life, there's plenty to give, there's plenty to share. And that's what makes your life and your ministry and the outreach of this church and your part in it authentic and effective. Because it's not about numbers. It's not about money. It's not about duplication, multiplication, none of that. It's about you loving your neighbor and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That, deeply personal. Peace. Let's pray.